Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 17, Paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, hailing from Winchester, Kansas, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today.
Woo-hoo!
I am joined by the one and only Bible therapy man, Joel Wood.
How you doing?
Hailing from somewhere in Maryland, close enough to D.C., I guess we'll say from D.C. And I am joined by Sean Anderson in Kokomo, Indiana, and Nathan Eshelman in Los Angeles, California.
Hidey-ho!
Nathan, I just read a news article. Are you getting hit by these medieval plagues that are spreading around the city of Los Angeles?
Like from rats and stuff?
Yeah, like do you have the bubonic plague
no,
right now?
That's a few miles.
He has the ebonic plague.
That's a few miles from us, so.
How far is a few miles in Los Angeles?
About an hour and a half.
Okay. Well, thank you again for tuning in to this episode as we're continuing to go through the 17th chapter of the Confession of Faith on the perseverance of the saints. Will one of you guys, or multiple guys, I don't care how many, again, define for our listeners what is meant by the perseverance of the saints? That's an expression that's often accompanied in the acronym TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. It's sometimes the fifth point, the perseverance of the saints. So what are we talking about when we talk about this doctrine?
Well, we're talking about that continuous operation of God in the life of the saint, whereby he works grace out so that what was begun in the heart and with a new heart and a new spirit is continued and is brought to completion. And so really it's a doctrine that emphasizes that God never forsakes his work so that believers continue to stand to the very end.
Thank you. That's a helpful definition. As we come to this paragraph, the confession says that this perseverance, quote, depends not upon their own free will. Now, we dealt in a previous chapter, chapter 9, on the confession's teaching on free will. But what is free will? How is that being used in this paragraph?
Free will, the idea of free will is that it's the faculty of man where he can thereby choose. But the confession would clarify that in our fallen condition, man has not the ability to choose that which is good, nor that which is pleasing to God. And so we can make moral choices, but because of our condition, that will lead to immoral choices or bad choices, things that are violations of God's word. But we still have the ability to choose. We are actually the ones who are willing, motivated. We're the ones who are active in terms of what we're choosing.
So when the confession says that the perseverance of the saints doesn't depend upon free will, does that mean that this is just simply something that is done to us and maybe against our will? Or is the confession saying that this perseverance doesn't comply with our will? Could you guys work through that?
Yeah, perseverance certainly involves the will of the saint, but our will is not the origin nor the power of our perseverance. Rather, we are being preserved and we are persevering in this Christian faith and life First of all, because of God's decree, and second of all, because of Christ's work, and third of all, because of the Holy Spirit's power based on the work of Christ as he applies that work to us. And so you can think of John chapter 1, verse 12, where what's said there is that our regeneration, our new birth, and our Christian life is not based on the will of man, but it's based upon God. And so our perseverance in that life is the same.
Yeah, the will of man who is in Christ is in a sense within the will of God in the way we live out our Christian life, and that preservation or that perseverance, we can say that it's something on the side of God's will. You know, God has willed that we would persevere, and it's something that is ours as well, in, if you'll allow the term, in freedom. You know, even though it's not foundationally from our will, it is something that our wills are compliant with as we've been given a new heart in Christ.
And why is this a comfort to the Christian? Why is it a comfort to say that this perseverance does not depend upon our free will?
Well, first of all, because I'm not always operating in faith. I am a mixed creature, and I struggle with unbelief. I struggle with a lack of assurance. I struggle with temptation and sin. And so if my perseverance is only as strong and as assured as my faith is, then I'm in big trouble. And so it's much more comforting to know the truth that actually God, who began this work in us, is going to bring it to completion. That the Lord not only brings us to faith, but he also makes us to both will and do of his good pleasure by his persevering grace. And that is some of the greatest news that we have in the gospel.
Yeah, I love that, Sean. If our perseverance is only based on the level of faith that we are practicing right now, our perseverance is faulty at best. But our perseverance is based on the will of God. It's based on, as we'll talk about, the immutability of the decree of election, as the confession goes on to say. There's tons of comfort there for us.
I think that's a point worth bringing up. I remember I met a guy once, and he would have been probably the most hyper free will guy I've ever met in my entire life, who I think very consistently applied his notion of free will. And not only did he teach that we could lose salvation in this life, but he said all of eternity is contingent upon my free will, so that I remain in heaven only so long as I exercise the freedom of my will to remain there. And so I think there's comfort to be reminded here that our perseverance is not ultimately dependent upon our free will. The confession does go on, and Sean, both you and Nathan have emphasized this, that perseverance does not depend on free will, but then it says, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. So thinking back to some of our discussions on the chapter on election, what does the confession mean by the immutability of the decree? And can you show from the Bible that God's decree of election is immutable?
The classic text for talking about the immutability of the doctrine of election is going to be Romans 9. Sorry, I'm struggling with getting that out for some reason, but we know that Romans 9 talks about children even before they're born, so that the doctrine of election might stand, are going to either have faith or not have faith. We can go to other classic texts of church history as well. We can think of the canons of Dort. Head one Articles 6 and 7 deal with God's eternal decree and election as well. Article 6 says the fact that some receive from God a gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his eternal decree, for all his works are known to God from eternity, Acts 15 and Ephesians 1. If, in accordance with this decree, God graciously softens the heart, however hard, of the elect and inclines them to believe, but by a just judgment God leaves them in their wickedness and hardness of heart, those who have not been chosen. And in this, especially disclosed to us, God's act unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decree of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. The wicked, impure, and unstable distort this decree to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. So when we do think of this immutable decree of God, you know, going back even to your previous question, it is so that we would be comforted, and it's something that we find throughout the Word of God clearly, Acts 15, Ephesians 1, Romans 9.
I like that a lot. The confession then goes on in talking about the immutability of the decree, that the immutability of the decree flows from, and that it actually gives a Trinitarian foundation, just to point our listeners to that obvious fact in speaking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I want to look at that Trinitarian foundation each person at a time. And so it says the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. Why does the confession link the unchangeableness of the decree to the free and unchangeable love of God the Father?
Because that is the starting point of the decree, is God electing sinners in love. That is where it all begins, is the Father ordaining this salvation, sending the Son to die, the Father and Son sending the Spirit to apply that work, and we'll get through each of those steps, but the fountainhead of that is the love of God that sees fit to place his electing love on sinners. That's where it starts, so that's where the paragraph has to go if it's going to lay out a Trinitarian formulation of this.
So, it's key from the scriptures, which declares in Ephesians 1:4 that it's the Father who's chosen us, predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the Father who has chosen for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And so we stand in the election of the Father, and it's very appropriate to speak in those terms because the Bible does.
It reminds me of that very famous quote from Gerhardus Voss, where he said, "The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in the fact that he never began." And I think the confession is, and the scriptures, as you guys have brought up, is reminding us of that the love of the Father is what stands behind all of his salvation, including preserving us in his grace. That is an act of his love toward us, and we ought to recognize it for that and to receive it as such. In this Trinitarian foundation, then, it goes on, the confession does, to talk about the Son. And it says that this perseverance depends upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Will you guys discuss what is meant by both the merit of Jesus Christ and the intercession of Jesus Christ, and how those two things are effectual for our perseverance?
We think about our salvation is something that that has been given to us as a gift of God based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not dependent on how good we are or how well we do in, you know, a theological exam, or, you know, even by our faith, it's the faith of the Son of God that, that allows us to to stand before God. And when we think about that merit that is given by Christ in connection with his intercession, you know, his intercession are the prayers of Christ. If Jesus says that he is going to keep us in his hand, and if, you know, we think about the high priestly prayer in John 17, if the Lord Jesus is able to intercede for us and continues to make intercession for us, as the author of Hebrews says, then that is going to be enough to have us who are his to persevere. You know, so we think of John 17, we think of the book of Hebrews, and, you know, maybe we could even go back to chapter 8 in our own confession of faith when we talked about Christ the mediator. In Christ the mediator, we talked about how the mediation of Christ is not something that's going to fail. It's something that he's doing now for us. It's not something that is just a historical event, but it's something that he continues to do as he prays for us that the church would persevere.
Well, his merit speaks to what he accomplished on this earth, which qualified him to be our intercessor in heaven. And so it's his righteousness that's imputed to us. And then in his intercession, he continues to sanctify our prayers, our offerings of worship that go up before God. It just, again, points to this all of Christ aspect that detracts from our sense of my perseverance is up to me. It's all of his righteousness. It's all of his ongoing work that he does. And I like what Nate emphasized. This isn't some historical thing. He was an intercessor for a day, and now that plaque hangs on the wall. He is even now before the Father pleading our case. The accuser of the brethren continues to operate, and he is our advocate, and that work carries on. And that work is effective because he's proven himself as the second Adam, the perfect human being, who is able to do these works.
Yeah, I really like what you guys are saying. This idea that Christ even now is praying for his, you know, he doesn't just tell us to persevere and to overcome and then not to be irreverent, but he doesn't just pat us on the back and say, good luck with that. He is continually interceding before his Father, praying for us. Robert Murray McShane once said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Distance makes no difference. Christ is praying for me. And I think if we have the faith to understand that and see that Christ even now is praying for our perseverance, that we would be preserved in this salvation that God has worked. To go back to what we talked about in the last episode, what an encouragement then that is for us to continue to persevere and to run the race with confidence. And if the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, how much more the prayer of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. So I really like what you guys are saying there. Well, the confession then gets into the work of the Spirit and says the abiding of the Spirit. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to abide with us? And how does that play into our perseverance?
Well, the scripture says that by way of illustration, that we are the temple of God. And not only is this referred to in terms of the corporate church, the church at large, but as individuals as well, we are the temple of God. And so just as we see in the Old Covenant, God's presence, God abiding with his people by way of the Ark of the Covenant, so too we are to understand that that God abides in us, the Holy Spirit. And this is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth. And so he is the one who not only regenerates us, gives to us new birth, but he remains with us and in us. And he himself, the scriptures will speak of as the seal of God for the day of redemption. Paul will use the language that he is a down payment for our eternal inheritance. And so he's going to remain with us until the end. And that also becomes significant even when we think about the language that the scripture uses in terms of the ability to for the saint to grieve the Holy Spirit or to resist the Holy Spirit. It's because he is abiding with us and he's communing with us that there's this personal relationship and communion that we are experiencing, and therefore we can sin against the Holy Spirit in particular ways when he's seeking to, when he is dispensing grace and bringing to mind his word and these other acts of ministry that he does. And so this is the abiding of the Holy Spirit.
I think that's very helpful. As if it needs any more reinforcement, the confession not only notes this Trinitarian foundation, but after speaking about the abiding of the Spirit, there's a comma, and then the phrase, and of the seed of God within them. And the confession cites there 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. What is this seed of God that is within saints, in the saints, and part of our, or a guarantee of our perseverance?
Isn't this a referencing to our being born again? And wouldn't the seed of God in us be the renewed will that we even desire these things to happen in us and through us and on our behalf?
Yeah. The illustration there is, if you want to think of it this way, you plant the seed, and what happens? The stalk comes up, and fruit is produced. And so the idea is that another way of speaking of the grace of God that has been implanted to us, obviously by the Trinitarian work, is intended to not just remain seed in form, but to actually produce all of the life and fruit of the work of salvation, the work of grace in our lives. And so the idea is, it's a wonderful illustration or analogy in which what's being spoken of here is that salvation is intended to actually grow and develop in us, that we are to experience the fullness of salvation. And much of it in this life, but obviously much more of it in eternity. And so, the idea is that we're not going to be stagnant saints. We are going to actually experience the growth and the maturity that takes place for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so these things as well ought to be a means of great assurance that we are persevering in the faith when we see God growing us.
And I think too, with what you guys have said, it's pivotal. It's the seed of God. It's that nature that God gives us. And so God's going to see to it that it grows, that it that it's cultivated, that it's nourished, that it springs up, like you said, Sean, that it is growing, because that's what the Christian life is intended to be. The Confession of Faith then adds also not only that the seed of God is within us, but it appeals to the nature of the covenant of grace. What does the Confession mean by that? Why bring in the character or the nature of the covenant of grace at this point when it's talking about our perseverance? Yeah,
because the covenant of grace is that instrument that God has used to carry out his purpose and plan. And so when you think about the nature, the characteristics of a covenant, I mean, here is one that is built upon promise. There are promises that are of our perseverance. There are promises of our election and the Spirit's provision of faith, as well as our perseverance. But more than that, these promises are firm and confirmed with an oath. And so it's the promise maker and the promise keeper that really encourages us in terms of the strength of the covenant of grace. It is a covenant, and therefore there are legal implications, and God being a righteous God based on his own character, he's going to keep the terms of the covenant, and even to his own hurt if he breaks the covenant, as he is communicated in both explicit terms as well as wonderful illustrations. It's unbreakable then. The covenant of grace is like then a testament also, and we've talked about this earlier in, I believe, chapter 7. It is chapter 7 of covenanting with God. And so the idea, though, is that Christ has died and risen again. Therefore, he will pay out the testament. His testament will come to pass. And so by virtue of that covenant and all of these characteristics of it, and I'm sure we could actually sit around and think of more, we are assured of our perseverance.
Yeah, and we know that within the covenant of grace that we're not the parties, we're the beneficiaries of the covenant as well. So when we think about our persevering as something that's reflective of that, we know that it's God is the one that keeps us. God is the one that has made the covenant with his son and keeps us in that covenant as well. That should be a huge encouragement to us.
And let me add something else. I think if we did spend a little bit more time thinking about this, think about all the things that are promised by way of this covenant, that he would elect a people to himself, that he would call those elect people to himself effectually, that he would inscribe the law upon their hearts, that he would put his fear within them, which is, again, another language for a reverential faith, that he would not allow us to be tempted beyond the strength of his grace within us, that he would confirm and complete the good work that he has begun in us, that he would keep us until Christ would return and he would receive us into eternity, into heaven, into life forever with him. And so there are a number of promises that are involved in the covenant of grace that ought to continue to encourage us in by way of this perseverance.
So what I love about this chapter is it's bringing up all of these evidences or grounding our perseverance in these things. The immutability of the decree, the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus, the abiding of the Spirit, the seed of God that's within us, and the nature of the covenant of grace. And then the confession comes at the end of the paragraph to really make its point in this paragraph, which is, from all which arises also the certainty and the infallibility thereof, saying that our perseverance is certain and it is infallible because of these things that the confession has biblically demonstrated. But I'm wondering, and I hope this question makes sense, is that certainty and infallibility only true of the doctrine, objectively speaking, or is the confession saying that this is experiential as well? Is it saying that the doctrine of preservation is true and certain and infallible, or is it also saying that I, Kyle Borg, or you personally, can have a certain and infallible assurance of my perseverance? What's the confession doing here?
I think it's speaking of the doctrine, because the flow of the logic carries on into the fact that there are some who do not cling to the means of grace, do not live in this the peace and the hope of Christ, and so therefore these things are brought into question for them. So I think the doctrine rings true despite our experience, which I think is also important, because we do not always experience these things as we should. Like Sean said earlier, Sean is not always living in faith, and I want to say that's exactly right. Sean's not always living
nope.
in faith. I don't want us to see this swung back around into my experience then being the basis for what I understand to be true. We have to, the doctrine stands, and we have to you know, like with those warnings we mentioned previously, we have to say, you know, where am I in this? Am I accessing the means of grace as I should? Am I hoping in Christ as I should? Because we know that there are days that we doubt, there are days that we struggle, and that does not negate the doctrine that stands true despite our immediate experience.
Yeah, we can look at the certainty and infallibility of my perseverance and personalize that, you know, for each of you. And when you think about how you do that, just go backwards in the paragraph and ask yourself, are these things true for you? You know, do you see the love of God the Father in the scriptures for you? Do you see the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ for you? Are you abiding in the Spirit? Is the seed of God within you? Is the covenant of grace something that you are a benefactor of? And if the answer to those is yes, and you can find something of hope that you can hold on to with each one of those, you can walk in certainty and infallibility in saying this perseverance belongs to me. Now, if the answer to all of those things is no, and there's nothing that you can hold on to or grab onto, then you need to ask follow-up questions that have to do more with your justification than with your perseverance. But if you can say yes to these things, and even yes to them in a very weak way, you know, a mustard seed sort of way, then that certainty and infallibility is something that belongs to you as well.
Yeah, I think that I appreciate what both Joel and Nathan have said, and I think what the confession is doing here is it is recognizing that there is a false assurance and a fallible assurance, and yet what it's saying is that while you ought not to put your confidence in any of those things, you can be certain or assured, and infallibly so, in these things that are laid out before us in the scriptures, the list that you just went through, Kyle. And in fact, when we get to the next chapter on assurance, it's actually going to use the language of an infallible assurance. And the idea there, again, is that we would not consider our initiation or our continuation or centering our salvation in and of ourselves in any way. But if we would continue to look at the triune God, his work, the instrument, the means that he has provided for our salvation, then we can have assurance. I think that's really the point that they're driving home to us.
Is there any other pastoral encouragements that you would take away from this paragraph, or how would you seek to apply? And you guys have already mentioned some of those, but how would you seek to apply the details of this paragraph to members in the church?
I would encourage people to look at what in this paragraph, what a theologically rich paragraph it is. And in that theological richness, we find certainty and infallibility. You know, we would encourage members to grow in their understanding of the Word of God, grow in their understanding of God's love, grow in understanding of Christ's intercession, grow in understanding of what it means to abide in the Spirit. And as you grow in these things and as you grab hold of them, that certainty and that infallibility is something that is going to grow as well. So, you know, the certainty and the infallibility is not something that is based upon, you know, watered down theological truth. It's something that's rich. It's the cream of Reformed theology. So I would hold on to that and grow from there.
Yeah, for the person struggling with a doubt, a temptation, a sin, even a consequence that is immediate and right before them, the question of, will I make it through this? Will I be sanctified further? Will I be more like Jesus? is the answer to that is rooted in the triune God. That's what this paragraph does. And so as much as the Trinity is true, is the fact that God's saints will be persevered to the end, which then has very practical, immediate implications for that struggle with sin, for that answer to that temptation, for that growing through that consequence. All of these things are wrapped up and tied to the fact of the triune God. And that should encourage and build up our people.
Thank you, guys. That's a good place to end this discussion on this paragraph. Really a wonderful paragraph that does remind us that in all of our temptations and our struggles and our shortcomings, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and keep you from evil. Well, we look forward to continuing to work our way through this wonderful confession of faith with a single eye to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.